gracebiblechurch.org, all one word, well, the dot and org, and then I got to see what's on the screen before I know whether I got it right or not. Yeah, that looks good. Okay. All right. In our study, in our survey of eschatology, we've been going through the book of Daniel. Last week in chapter 9, we had a rather, well, they're all interesting chapters as far as I'm concerned, but a particularly interesting one in that the timing of the tribulation period is defined for us there in Daniel chapter 9. That's how we know it's a seven-year period of time. It's the last one of these units of seven, of which there are 70 that finish up Old Testament Jewish eschatology, and the previous 69 of those sevens, or 483 years, they've already ran their course, their history, done. But that last one, that last seven, it hasn't happened yet. And that's the most interesting period of time, perhaps, that we're going to be studying. It is a brutal, brutal time. We'll see that in detail when we get into the book of Revelation. But that's the definition for that time period. It comes from Daniel chapter 9. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 should be treated as one unit, as really one chapter, because it's one event. The rest of the book is essentially one event. But the English translators broke it down into three different chapters, and we've got to look at it that way, but it's really just one thing. So chapter 10, 11, and 12 is kind of a one experience. So keep that in mind as we work our way through there. And the individual we met last week, and he's been alluded to a time or two before also, we'll meet again here in these last three chapters. We've seen, and as Daniel has unfolded, that there is this historical character that's been referred to from time to time. He was a Syrian king, one of the descendants of the general, the Seleucid general, Alexander's, one of his four buds that took over his kingdom. He's a descendant of him. And he actually behaved and exhibited qualities and properties and so on that are very much like this last guy that we're going to see, the last world empire, Gentile world empire leader, normally referred to as Antichrist. He is very much a prototype of that guy. So we have a historical example of what this guy in the future is going to behave like and act like and so on. We're going to meet that guy again here in these last three chapters. And he's one of the most noteworthy characters we find in Scripture. Evil, perhaps the most evil character we find, but he's very noteworthy from that standpoint. So we'll see some of that as we go along. So let's look at chapter 10 in the book of Daniel. And we'll kind of build on what we saw some last week as well. Okay, so we have a time marker right off the bat here, verse 1 of chapter 10. The third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar is his Babylonian name. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar gave him that when he took him down there. And the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. So the time marker for this particular vision is the third year of Cyrus, which happens to be 536 B.C. I know you probably can't see this chart from where you're seated, but right here is the time marker of this particular vision. This is the same year that the temple reconstruction began under Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel went back to clean up the rubble, is how you can remember that guy. But right here is when the Persian kings let him, Zerubbabel, go back to Jerusalem after the 70-year captivity to begin to rebuild the city. And it's that same time frame that Daniel has this vision while still there in Persia. So Daniel didn't go back. He's probably, like me, too old. He couldn't have gotten there. And he had some responsibilities in the government there in Persia, and maybe they wanted him to stay there anyway. But so Daniel stays down there after the 70-year captivity. When the other guys went back to Jerusalem, Daniel stayed. And it's his first year, of this rebuild cycle. First cycle of people that went back was under Zerubbabel. There's another wave that took place under Ezra, and then another one under Nehemiah. So those three waves were the returning people from captivity to rebuild Jerusalem and so on. So the time marker for this vision then is the same year that the Jewish people begin to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the place. So Daniel has stayed down there in Persia, and he has this vision while he's there. And in those days, he says, verse 2, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. That is, Daniel fasted for 3 weeks, 21 days, in preparation to receive this vision. The reason that means something is I'll show you here in just a bit. So this prep time for this vision has taken Daniel 3 weeks. I didn't eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. So he's dedicated thoroughly to fasting in preparation for this vision. Then on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, that's where he was physically, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. Now Daniel sees somebody in preparation for receiving this vision. Who else do we know in Scripture? What other prophets had a picture into glory, a view into glory in preparation for their message that they were going to receive from God? Can you think of any other prophets that had that? Remember Ezekiel's wheel in a wheel and all that stuff? Yeah, he got a glimpse of God's glory in preparation, didn't he? Ezekiel did. And if you can understand that chapter, please explain it to me, because I can't figure it out. And Isaiah also had the same deal. Isaiah saw the glory of God as well. So it looks like that Daniel is being prepared like Ezekiel was and like Isaiah was to receive this vision. And he sees what I think is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. He's described here in a same way that he's described in other places, and so that's why I take it as him. His body was also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. I don't believe that's an angel. I'll tell you why here in just a moment. I believe this is the Lord. So he sees the glorified Christ before he became incarnate in preparation for this vision. It says, now I, Daniel, saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Does that ring any bells? Remember Paul's experience on the Damascus Road? He saw the Lord appear to him, but everybody with him didn't. They just all ran and hid. They were just scared crazy. And so it sounds like a similar manifestation of the Shekinah glory to just Daniel, and the people with him did not see this. A great dread fell on them, and they ran away and hid themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. This appearance kind of sucks a life right out of Daniel. Now, he's probably in his mid to late 80s, so he's been around the block a few times now, and so it might take a little more out of him than it would a younger man, but it certainly had that kind of an effect on him. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. So I think what he has seen here now is a picture of the glorified Christ before he becomes incarnate which would happen later. And this is how he is pictured to Daniel, and the whole experience kind of really shook him to the core, so to speak. Then another thing starts to happen in verse 10 that I believe involves a different personage than the one Daniel just saw. And I'll tell you why here in just a second. It said, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." This is a different person, I think, touching him here than the one he just saw. Why? I'll show you. "And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." The reason this can't be Christ is because Christ isn't sent by angels. He sends them. So this is a different angel. This is an angel. The first appearance, I think, is that of Christ. And he's been sent, we'll see, it's actually Gabriel, but he has been sent to explain all of this stuff to Daniel. And he said to him, "Well, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." How long ago was this guy sent to Daniel? Based upon that fasting that we just saw there that Daniel was doing. 21 days, right? 3 weeks. So 3 weeks ago, this angel was sent to Daniel to bring him this message in this vision. What the heck? The guy take an ox cart? Why is it taking him 3 weeks to get there? Maybe he came through Dallas traffic. That would explain it. But that ain't the explanation. Their explanation is in verse 13. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Huh? Who is it that could stop this angel for 21 days? Another angel. A bad guy. And Gabriel refers to him as the prince of Persia. Well, Persia is a human state. It's a country. Who is this guy, this prince of Persia? And how is it that he could withstand this angel, the one sent to Daniel, for 21 days? We're seeing some kind of interesting glimpses into the spirit world here, aren't we? The one that we can't see into normally. There's two kinds of creation that our Savior made. One was a physical creation. We know a little bit about it. And the other is a spiritual creation that we don't know much about. We do know a little bit, however. And in that spiritual creation, it appears that there is an organization of angels, sort of like what we have in the physical realm, sort of like a pyramidal type arrangement where you have certain ones that do certain things, certain ones can more powerful, they do other things, certain ones do other things, they're even more powerful than them, and so on, so that they're organized apparently according to their power and their ability to affect and to do things. And as you can see from this description, one of these things that these angels are assigned to do is to influence the affairs of human states, of human countries. This guy, the one who has opposed the angel sent to Daniel, his job is to influence the head of the state of Persia, that country. He's a demon. He's a fallen angel. He works for Satan. Satan signs his paycheck. His job is to influence Persia to promote evil and to oppose the plan and purposes of God. Who is this guy? We don't know. I'm sure he's got a name in Satan's fallen world, but we're not given a name or anything by him. All we know is that this guy is equally powerful with Gabriel, with the angel sent to Daniel, and he blocked him for 21 days. He wouldn't let him get there. Now, how do they do that? Have no idea. How do angels battle one another? I don't know. But they do. And for 21 days, this guy, Gabriel, he couldn't go anywhere. This other angel, this bad guy, blocked him because he didn't want him, Gabriel, to fulfill his assignment. Back to verse 13. But then, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I'd been left there with the kings of Persia. So this angel, Gabriel, was locked in combat in some way with the fallen angel, the demon assigned to affect the state of Persia, and was blocked by him until another angel greater than himself named Michael, the archangel, came and helped him. And when Michael came and helped this guy, this angel, he finally could get on with his assignment because he was there by himself fighting these evil forces. So when Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and all these layers of angels, this is what he's talking about. This is the stuff that's going on that you can't see. And you don't know this is going on unless you happen to have some biblical insight that we're getting here from this passage. So if Michael hadn't come to help this guy, he would have never got there, apparently. But he did. Now, Michael appears to have a special role in the affairs of Israel. He appears to be the guardian of the nation Israel. And like the bad angel is affecting the head of Persia, he appears to be affecting the head of Israel for good, where the other guys are working for evil. So, going on with the explanation, he says, now I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. So this message involves the Jews. Daniel and his people, and in the latter days, which is down toward the time frame of the return of Christ that we've seen here before. So this message, Daniel 10, 11, and 12, and Walter suggests that you need to read chapters 13 and 14 for next week and write a brief summary of what you learned from those two chapters. But that's okay. I won't ask you to do that, but that Walter thought that'd be good for you. This message in chapters 10, 11, and 12 is all about the Jews and what's going to happen to the Jews in the end times. That's why we're studying eschatology, the end things, end times, end people, so on. So that's my job, the angel tells Daniel. I've come to tell you what's going to happen to you and your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Israel's future is what's being discussed in chapters 10, 11, and 12 in the book of Daniel. Are you with me so far? That mysterious stuff going on between those angels is just kind of a sidebar. Very much related, but the real crux of these last three chapters is what is going to happen to Israel in the latter days. So, when he had spoken to me, according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. This angel has taken on the form of a person. He looks like a human being. Again, that's another little insight into the spiritual world. Apparently, angels can look like human beings from time to time. I don't know how they do that. I don't know how they assume a physical form, but it appears they do. Because this one looks to Daniel like a person, and he's actually touching Daniel's lips. And I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, for I have retained no strength. Again, this whole experience has kind of sapping Daniel's strength to be seeing Christ, talking to angels about things that are going to happen. It's draining him. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? For as for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. So he's totally wasted. He's used up. Yet the one with the human appearance, this angel again, who has taken on this human form, touched me again and strengthened me. How does he do that? How does an angelic being, a spiritual being, impart strength, physical strength, to a human being? I have no idea. But they can do it under certain circumstances. So the ability to impart physical strengthening to a human being by an angel appears to be a reality as well. Just don't know how. But he did it. You remember when the Lord was totally wasted after his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, angels came and ministered to him. Apparently they were involved in the strengthening of his physical body following his 40 days in the desert there, apparently. So, going on with the vision, verse 18 and 19, he touched him and strengthened him. That is, the angel strengthened Daniel. Then he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, My Lord, speak, for you have strengthened me. So Daniel could feel himself re-energized by this angel, and so now he's kind of okay, he's kind of prepped and ready and able to receive this revelation where he was sort of whipped before this angel strengthened him. So this is all preparation. The guy hadn't told him anything yet. This is just get Daniel into a place where he can receive this information and have enough physical strength to absorb it. And it's an angel that is doing it. So then he said, verse 20, Do you understand why I came to you? But now I shall return to fight against the prince of Persia. So once he communicates to Daniel the essence of this vision, he's got to go back and battle again this other angel, this fallen angel that had withstood him before, and resume that fight. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. So he's got another one that he's going to have to contend with. Another angel, this one is the one that tries to affect the affairs of Greece. So now we've got the angel for Persia and the angel for Greece trying to oppose this angel that is being sent to reveal things to Daniel. All I got to say is I hope the angel that tries to affect the things of the United States is a really good one. He's got his work cut out for him, doesn't he? I hope there's more than one. We could talk about that, but we won't. We'll go on. So, he says, However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Before he goes, he's going to tell Daniel what is contained in what he refers to as the writing of truth. What is that? What is the writing of truth? Well, we're not told. We don't have an explanation exactly what this is. Could it be some kind of a recording of God's plan for the ages? Could it be that book in your lap, the scriptures? I don't know exactly what it is. But somewhere it is written down what God's plan for His people is. It's either the scriptures or it's some other recording that he has. And this angel reminds Daniel, points out to Daniel, verse 21, that he's kind of on his own. He doesn't have somebody to help him. He says, There's no one else who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So Israel's only protector is this angel Gabriel and Michael, who helps him out from time to time. That's all they got. So the battle lines are sort of drawn, and the participants are known, and that's all there's going to be. And then he goes on and adds in verse 1 of chapter 11, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. So apparently this angel is also helping Darius, whatever his name is. I'll probably call him both, but just the same guy. Don't pay attention to my pronunciations there. So he has also, looks like, a duty of trying to help Darius. Now, the Persians were very, very good at letting the Jews not only return to their homeland, they actually funded some of the rebuild cycles and all that stuff. So this angel appears to have been very effective in establishing a very pro-Jewish attitude on the part of the Persian kings. That's interesting today, isn't it? Because today the Persians would like to destroy Israel off the face of the earth if they could, the Iranians. But back in that day, this angel was very effective at creating a very positive attitude on the part of the Persians toward Israel. All right. Here's the detail. Here come the weeds. Verse 2. Now, I'll tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Now, let me show you an overview of what this chapter is all about before we get into that detail. Chapter 11, you got this in your handout. Chapter 11 is about two different countries' history. The first 35 verses is about Persia and different things going on there. And it leads up to this character we saw before, this Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes. Syrian king in about 164 BC. The last 10 or 11 chapters or so have to do with what happens after him, all the way down to the second advent. So if you put the whole chapter together, the whole of chapter 11 picks up Jewish history from the time of this meeting here with Daniel all the way down to the second advent. So from the early days of Darius, the king of Persia, down to the time of Christ's second return, that's what's described in chapter 11. How many years of history is that so far? 2,500, 2,600, isn't it? From this time, the early days of the Persian Empire, Darius's rule, down to the second advent is about 2,500, 2,600 years, and it's counting. We're not there yet. The Lord ain't come back yet. So chapter 11 is all of that history from Persian early days all the way down to the time of Christ. All right, that's chapter 11. It's real easy to put some time markers on that sucker. But there's a lot of detail that's in chapter 11, and that's what we're going to see unfold. This chart is also in your handout. And as you can see from this chart, verse 2 of chapter 11 says, and now I'll tell you the truth, behold, that three more kings are going to arise in Persia, then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong, though, through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. So what he said here is that there's going to be three more kings arise in the Persian Empire, and then this fourth guy right here, he's going to start a fight with the Greeks. So verse 2 talks about all of this history right here of these Persian kings. And by the way, this guy is the one mentioned in Ezra, chapters 5 and 6. This one is the one mentioned in Ezra, chapter 4. So these Persian kings, as I mentioned, are quite positive in regards to the Jewish people, letting them come back and rebuild and everything. So these are the four players mentioned in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 11. You don't need to worry about the names. They won't mean nothing to you anyway. And then this guy, he starts a big fight with the Greeks. So this chapter details the future history of the Persian Empire as it transitions into the Greek Empire. Remember those visions we saw in Daniel 2, 7 and 8? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, in that order. And here we're seeing these two, the Medo-Persians and the Greeks, how that transition is going to take place. So that's the guys mentioned in verse 2. In verse 3, a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has risen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides him. That's the Greek history right there. Alexander the Great takes it over, and then these are his four generals that he divides the kingdom up to when he died in 323. Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Why do we care about those guys? They don't mean nothing to us, do they? Well, these two guys here, Seleucus and Ptolemy, they're going to fight one another, and from that fighting, a guy will descend from him named Antiochus Epiphanes, the same guy we've seen before. So this is the detail of how these nations are going to transition down to this guy's descendant right here. So again, names and stuff that you don't need to care about, but the precision of this prophecy is remarkable. I mean, exactly what's being told to us here is what happened in history. And there's the names of the people and the dates and all that stuff right there that the scriptures talked about several hundred years before it happened. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. And after some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a bunch of political intrigue and stuff. So what's been introduced here to us are two kingdoms, one in the south and one in the north. This chart, which is in your handout, is a summary of all of that detail that goes on in these chapters here in chapter 11. Verse 5, verse 5, verse 6, 7, 10, 11, all of this stuff. As you go through chapter 11, you see all of these names and places and people and dates and all that stuff take place that is working our way down to this guy right here. And I'm not going to wade through all that for you because you won't know any of those people and they won't mean anything to you anyway. But as you can see, what happens is the political intrigue that goes on between the king of the north, which is Syria, and the king of the south, which is Egypt, results in this guy right here coming onto the scene in verse 21, Antiochus Epiphanes. You get the picture? If you want to wade through all that detail, be my guest. You won't know anybody in there. Those are not household names, and you won't give a hoot about any of them. But as you can see, the non-italicized ones are the Egyptian kings, and the italicized ones are the Syrian kings. And so we end up down here with this Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes, in verse 21. He's the only one that matters of any of this stuff as far as what we're concerned with. You can read all that other history if you want to, but it's a big who cares. So that gets us to verse 21. We just jumped all the way down in chapter 11 to verse 21. And verse 21 says this, "And in his place a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been confirmed, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue." So all of a sudden now, this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, has come on the scene. And he has become king, not through military takeover, but through political intrigue. He's snuck in there. He's worked his way to the top of the Syrian kingdom through political intrigue. And he's representing this final world ruler that we're building up to, the Antichrist, and that's how he will come to power. He works his way up through political intrigue to become the head of that final world empire. And he comes at a time of tranquility. People will think they are at peace when Antiochus arises, and the other guy will be the same way. Verse 22, and the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered also, and also the prince of the covenant. That would be the Jewish leadership, probably the chief priest is being referred to there. And after an alliance is made with him, have we seen anything before that makes us suspect some kind of an alliance that's going to come about? Yeah, the 10 toes in chapter 2, the 10 horns in chapter 7. We've seen this concept over and over and over again in the book of Daniel. An alliance of some kind is going to be made with this guy, and he will practice deception and go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will punish, plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he'll devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. Remember what I read to you about this guy last week from 1 Maccabees? How he behaved? This is what's being referred to here. He'll stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south, that will be the Egyptians, and with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army, for he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. And those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army, that is, the Egyptian king is going to be betrayed by his own people here. His army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, and it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. So you're getting a feel for how this guy behaves? If you don't understand quite what's saying, again, get a hold of an Apocrypha and read the first chapter of 1 Maccabees and that I read to you last week, and this is how he behaved. Then he'll return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. That is, he went down to try to fight against Israel, then on his way home. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time will not turn out the way it did before, for the ships of Kittim will come against him. Who are that? Who are they? That's the Romans. It's the Romans that choke off the exploits of Antiochus Epiphanes during this time frame, about 165 B.C. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and come enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. This is enraged against Israel. So he'll come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation, offering swine and other things on the altar. And by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. That is, certain people will be ready and willing to abandon their Jewish traditions and history and so on for this guy. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they'll fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. That's kind of the Maccabean Revolution referred to there. And when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them purge until they make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. All of that detail is simply summarizing for us this guy. This is the guy that's just been talked about in those verses we just read there. Antiochus Epiphanes. Here are some of his characteristics. He comes to power by political intrigue, not necessarily by running over people with an army or whatnot. He's militarily successful, deposed the true high priest and set up his own religious leader, made a false alliance with Israel, increased his power by deceit, made false agreements with other countries, He actually hates the Jewish people. He eliminated the Mosaic worship, desecrated the sanctuary, and destroyed Jewish opposition. That's what he did 165 years before Christ. He is the prototype of someone who is yet to come, who will do the same thing just a few years before the second advent. That's why all this detail is in here, is to show us this guy, because this guy historically is a preview of coming attractions of the final guy, the final Antichrist, who will behave just like this. You getting the picture? He's your preview of coming attractions. He shows you what's to come. And this is how this guy will behave. This is a historical figure. But he behaved just like another guy who is to come, who's not on the scene yet. He's probably on the earth. He's probably alive. He's probably ready to go. But he can't go until the Holy Spirit allows him to go. And so he can't manifest himself like this guy did until he's cut loose. All right. Now, the rest of the verses of the chapter 11 are about the final guy. Many times in Scripture, prophecies have more than one fulfillment. They're like glass plates. You can stack the two of them right on top of one another, and one of them is fulfilled at one point in time, and the other one is fulfilled at another point in time, and you look at them, they look like the same thing, but they're fulfilled at different points in time. This prophecy is one of those. Antiochus Epiphanes was fulfilled historically, and this guy will be manifested later. Let's read about him. This is the Antichrist. This is the little horn we saw in Daniel chapter 7. This is the prince that was to come. He is the Antichrist, the final Gentile world powers leader. So the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He'll prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. God's will is always done, and it will be done in this guy's life too. He'll show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. Probably a reference to Messiah. The Jewish women all want to be the mother of Messiah. So he won't have any regard, any respect for Messiah or the Jewish heritage. Nor will he show regard for any other god. He'll be an atheist. And he will magnify himself above them all. The Muslims and the Hindus and the whoever else is on the earth are not going to get any respect from this guy, because he's going to magnify himself above all of their viewpoints. Instead, he'll honor a god of fortresses. Military might will be what he relies on. A god whom his fathers did not know. For he will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will gain favor and power and might by rewarding his supporters with favors and gold and silver and stuff like that. He'll take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him. He'll cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. Then he pays people off. He bribes people with land and riches and so on. And at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. That is, there will be a conflict between Egypt, an Egyptian alliance, and this guy, the Antichrist. And I'll go through those invasions with you later. There'll be four of them. He's one of them, and the kings of the south, referred to here, is another one that will oppose him. But I'll show you those all later. And then the king of the north will storm against him. That, we believe, is the Ezekiel 38 and 39 alliance between Russia and her allies. They'll also come against this guy and his armies. And he'll storm against him with chariots, horsemen, many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. So we'll see how these four alliances and the invasions of Israel will take place later on. But that's what he's talking about here. You'll also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. These will be rescued out of his hands, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. That's Jordan. So when the Antichrist moves into Palestine and sets up his army there, some of these other little countries around there will be spared, or whatever happens, as I said here. Then he'll stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. So he'll defeat Egypt and that Northern African alliance, which we'll talk about later. He'll gain control over the hidden treasures of gold, silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But the rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. And he'll pitch his tents and his royal pavilion, that will be his headquarters, between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, that is, between the Mediterranean and Jerusalem, will be where the Antichrist sets up his headquarters in Palestine. Yet he'll come to his end and no one will help him. So this guy is not the same guy that we just looked at. It's a guy like him. And he'll do the same sort of stuff. But he will be manifested during Daniel's 70th week. But if you read his characteristics and his behavior and his godless attitudes, you think you're reading about Antiochus Epiphanes because they're about the same. They're carbon copies of one another. But he will come about later. This is a tribulation period between the rapture and the second advent. And during that time frame, this guy will come on the scene. Final world ruler, he's a little horn of Daniel 7, the king of first countenance, Daniel 8. He goes with 30 different names. And he does these things here just like Antiochus Epiphanes did. So we're seeing two different prominent personages that is in Israel's future, which is the essence of this vision. One of them has already come and gone. That's Antiochus. One of them has not yet come. That's this guy. They behave the same. They do the same things. They're both godless, anti-Christ individuals. This one just hasn't come yet. But he's on the scene ready to come as we speak. Both of them attack the Jewish people. Both of them try to destroy God's people. Both of them oppose in every way they can God's plan for both his people and the rest of mankind. It's just that one of them hasn't gotten here yet. One of them has. Now, he comes to the fore during this seven-year time period that is the most extraordinary time period in the history of mankind. There's never been a time like it before. There will never be a time like it again. The Lord told us that. This guy rises to power during that time frame. We're going to look at that time frame when we get into the book of Revelation. So this vision, we haven't completed it yet, is about Israel's future and people who are going to impact it greatly. One of them already has. It was future when Daniel received it. It was like another 250 years before Antiochus came on the scene, 250, 300 years. And this one is still even in our future. He hadn't been here yet. But they're like the same song, second verse. You understand this? You understand the last three chapters? We haven't looked at the very last one yet, chapter 12. We'll get to it. But do you understand what's being described here in chapter 11? Chapter 10 is preparatory for this information in chapter 11. And it is about this final world leader and his attempt to try to destroy God's people. Where's this guy going to come from? Well, we've seen he's going to come from the old Roman Empire countries, haven't we? That's the 10 toes of chapter 2, the horns of the beast in chapter 7. He's one of those 10 horns. He's one of those 10 nations that will arise in the old Roman Empire countries, some sort of a 10-nation alliance, and he will arise to the top of that alliance. It comes from European countries, not the United States. We appear to play no role whatsoever in this guy's rise to power in that last Gentile world kingdom. As hard as that is to believe, there's no indication that we play a role at all. I've been kind of impressed here recently in the last month or so with this war in Ukraine, how impressive Ukraine's leader has become in just a very short period of time, huh? He's quite a leader, isn't he? It won't take that much for somebody to rise up in a chaotic world like will be going on there in the tribulation period and show some remarkable leadership skills, and the world will rally around this guy. This guy will have the world rallying around him. He'll solve some problems. He'll manage some very difficult circumstances like great food shortages around the world. He'll establish an economic system to process and to distribute what little food is left at that time. And people will be happy to get his mark on them and associate themselves with him. And we'll see more of him as we go along. We're not done with him. We're just looking at what we've seen here in the book of Daniel. So it won't take a lot for somebody to rise up and fill this role when the time is right, as happened with Antiochus, and as will happen with the Antichrist. You getting the picture okay now? Yeah, Jerry.
Haven't you always said that there is, or someone has said, there is a resident Antichrist potential always on earth?
Yeah, I think that's true. I think there's a guy ready to fulfill this role at all times.
But Hitler wouldn't have been a candidate because he's not from...
No, I don't think he would have been the guy. See, this guy can't be manifest until the Holy Spirit removes his restraints, which he will do at the rapture. When we're raptured out of here, the Holy Spirit changes his ministry a little bit, and the restraining of evil by the Holy Spirit through the church, it gets changed. It gets kind of set aside temporarily, and he will allow these evil forces then to go ahead and start working. This guy will then start his move upward, and in the middle of the tribulation period, this guy will apparently be occupied by Satan himself. Remember, he signs a treaty here at the beginning. 3.5 years later, he turns on Israel right there. 3.5 years later, there's a war in heaven, and all the angels are thrown out of heaven and are cast down here to the earth. So Satan and his angels all come to the earth right there. That's the time, I think, that he enters into this guy, and this guy is manifested as the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation period. I'll show you the reason for that later when we get into the book of Revelation.
Demonic possession.
Yeah, I think Satan actually takes control of this guy. You won't see this guy. If you're a believer, you will never see this guy, at least in that role. You might actually hear him of him in the news or something like that in a role that you don't understand. You know, he's going to arise through political intrigue. So somebody is going to be making some political moves and progress in Europe at some point in time before the rapture. We might hear something about the guy, but you won't be able to identify for sure that this is the guy, because he will not come to power until after the rapture. You may have your suspicions about a guy here or there, but you won't know for sure. He comes on the scene after we leave it. Anybody disappointed in that? No, He may have a Jewish. So Bob asked, "Did I think he'd be Jewish?" And I think the answer is no, because it comes out of the old Roman Empire countries. But his associate may be. He may have a Jewish associate. We'll talk about him when we get into Revelation chapter 13. I don't know about that, but he could. It's possible that he does have, and that would help to explain why they are so willing to sign a treaty with this guy. The Jews will sign a treaty with this guy that marks the beginning of the tribulation period. We've got a lot more to say about this guy. We're not done. But this is what Daniel's got to say about him. We still got chapter 12. And I'm going to show you an argument next week for why the death rate during the tribulation period could be greater than 99.7% death rate. I'll show you an argument for that. And if you can show me where I'm wrong, I will be happy to change my viewpoint. But there is an argument from Scripture that supports that deal. Plus, remember what the Lord said about it. He said if that time period had gone on any longer, nobody would survive it. So it's high.
But we're gone.
Yes. Yes.
I want to make sure that.
Yes. That's after the rapture. That's the death rate during the tribulation period. And we're gone. So we still got chapter 12 to put the bow on this thing, but we'll look at it next time. I didn't want to, that argument takes a little too long to go through. I couldn't work it in this morning, but we'll look at it next week. Questions, comments, anything more? Arch.
Got a question. Why do you think Alexander the Great allowed the Hebrew people to come in Egypt to rewrite their Bible into Greek? I mean, more people could read the Bible. Understand that question?
You talking about the Septuagint? Yeah, that wasn't Alexander. That was somebody else. That was a different group of people. But what they wanted there was there was a lot of Jewish people living in their environs, and so they wanted everybody to be able to read it in Greek, which was the language of the day. So they translated the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew, into Greek. That's called the Septuagint. There were 70 people that worked on that project, and so sometimes it's just written as the VXX, the 70, the number 70, because that's how many people worked on it. But that was a little different deal.
But that was Alexander the Great had taken over Egypt.
They took over Greece. Alexander was the leader of Greece for about 10 years that he lived, up until the age of 33, then he died. And then he divvied all of that up into these four generals. They took all the Greek empire, and that's where Antiochus came from, was one of those four. And that's what chapter 11 traces you down to. Traces you down to this guy who was probably up to that point in time maybe one of the greatest enemies of the Jewish people there was, who is a foreshadowing of the next greatest enemy of the Jewish people that there will be, so that they're just alike in that regard. Gene.
The armies of the north and the south, consider Syria and Egypt, in this prophecy here in Daniel, and in the end times during the tribute, or I guess, what do those represent during the tribulation or before?
The north army, I think he's talking about here, will be the Russians, I believe.
Okay.
And the south is some sort of a African alliance, northern African alliance involving Egypt. And we'll get into those. We'll see those.
Okay.
When there's four different invasions, and we'll cover them together, and the timing of it is harder than the identification of the alliance. But we'll talk about that too. Anything else before we let you roll? Okay, we will see you next Thursday, Lord willing. Have a good week and behave yourselves.